Well, let's get into the message. Brethren, when we think of the apostles, we probably think and know the most about two of them, Peter and Paul. You know, Peter is the apostle and disciple featured most prominently in the Gospels, other than Christ, of course, and is featured heavily in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And then we know Paul very well because the second part of the book of Acts really is about Paul's ministry. And then, of course, we have 13 or 14 epistles written by the man. So we know a lot about the apostle Paul. But as for the other apostles, many of them are just names to us. We don't know too much about Philip. We don't know too much about Bartholomew, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite. You know, those are just names. I'm sure they were incredible men and servants of God. We just don't know much about them. But there is another apostle that we know quite a bit about. Maybe not as much as Peter and Paul, but much more than the others. And when we look at this man's life, it's not an overstatement to say this apostle had an epic life. This man had a close friendship, not just a relationship, a friendship with Jesus Christ. And he's been described as probably Christ's best friend, physically speaking. This man had a front row seat to nearly all the most important events in the New Testament. And this man was given the opportunity to end his life by seeing the clearest vision of the future that any human being had ever been given. This man was inspired to write five of the books of the New Testament, second only to the Apostle Paul. Who do you think I'm talking about? Any guesses? You can do Sherman. John, of course, the Apostle John. When we read John's Gospel, his three epistles, and the book of Revelation, we're reading the words of a great servant of God. In fact, many of the passages, if you just look at the writings John wrote, many of the passages he wrote are some of the key doctrinal passages in the entire Bible. We'll talk a little bit about that later, but our understanding of truth and doctrine, in a large part, comes from the Apostle John. I would say, as far as the New Testament era, Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle John really give us the foundation of our belief system, because of what they wrote. So, brethren, this morning, let's take a look at the epic life of this man, this great servant of God. We will examine some of the experiences that shaped his life and his character, and then look at some lessons we can learn from those experiences and his example. And I hope by going through some of the highlights of John's epic life, I'll say that a lot, it was an epic life, we'll not only learn lessons, but hopefully come to a deeper appreciation of the man. As we study these people in the Bible, we should hopefully be developing a relationship with these people and really connect with these men and these women of the Bible. So the title today is The Epic Life of the Other Disciple. We'll call him the Other Disciple. Let's begin by looking at a little background information on the man. His full name, as we know him, was John, the son of Zebedee. Now, Zebedee is kind of a unique name. What's that all about? Well, Zebedee is actually the Greek form of the Hebrew name Zebediah. Most scholars think his father's name in Hebrew would have been Zebediah, possibly in Greek Zebedias, but mostly Zebediah, which means my gift or God has bestowed. So we could call John, the son of Zebediah. And there's actually evidence that John's mother was the lady we know as Salome, who was one of the three women who followed Christ around. So his mother was converted. I'm not going to get into the details of how you piece that together, but if you look in a good Bible dictionary or encyclopedia, they'll explain why Salome likely was the mother of James and John. Now, as we know, he was a sibling as well. We know that he was called along with his brother, James, and we often hear James and John. Likely, John was the younger brother, the little brother, because he's usually mentioned as second, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. It's interesting, though the boys and wife clearly became disciples of Christ, there's no evidence that the father, Zebedias or Zebedee, ever was called. There's no evidence that he was hostile either. It seems that he probably lived the rest of his life up in Capernaum running his fishing business on the Sea of Galilee, but there's just no evidence that he ever became a disciple of Jesus Christ. But a large portion of the family did. Of course, 75%, as far as we know, became disciples and called into the Church of God. So let's start by looking at John's calling. Let's go over here to Mark 1. Let's look at the calling of John. Mark chapter 1, Just to get some of the context, we'll start in verse 15. Well, for verse 14, now after John the Apostle, the Baptist was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So Christ had already began his early ministry before he came across John and his brother. Verse 16, this is where we're focusing on. This is where John enters the story. And as he, Christ, walked by the Sea of Galilee, many of us in this room have walked along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. I know the Roops have and the Myers have. What an experience to be able to say, you know, you walk these same shores. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Okay, so he calls Peter and Andrew, these brothers first, then immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 19, when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So there's another clue that John was the younger brother. It's I saw James, the son of Zebedee, oh yeah, and John, his younger brother, the little brother. But of course, you know, like David, the little brother, John becomes the more prominent servant of God as his life develops. So he sees the sons of Zebedee. And what are they doing? They're in their boat mending their nets. That means they were repairing or possibly preparing their nets to go out fishing. So Christ meets these two brothers while they're working for their father's fishing business. As we'll see in verse 20, it says they also had hired servants. So this wasn't just a little family operation. This was actually a business. It seems that Zebedee and sons and the hired servants had a real thriving fishing business there in Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. So that tells us something about John. He was employed. He lived in Capernaum, which was a reasonably, you know, prosperous city in the northern part of Judea up there in Galilee. And he probably had a secure future. John was probably looking at spending the rest of his life in Capernaum, working for the family business, maybe even inheriting it one day. So he had a pretty solid future ahead of him. He really didn't probably need or seek to disrupt that. In those times, when you had a solid future, you had a family business, you stuck with that. Now the book of Luke adds other details that we won't go there, but that the Zebedee family was actually business partners with Andrew and Peter. So they were there. It was, you know, almost like a conglomerate there. They were working together. So again, this was a serious operation. This wasn't just some guys going out and fishing every day and seeing what they can sell. We actually have a thriving family business. But when we come to verse 20, we see the turning point in his life. Look at verse 20. And immediately, that's a very Mark-like term. Mark is all about action. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee, or Zebedias, in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So Christ called them, they responded and went after him. Now if we look at Luke's account, if you just read Mark's account, because sometimes Mark is very terse, it just looks like, you know, he called him, they just dropped everything, swam to the shore, and were gone. Luke adds a little more that, you know, they brought their boats to the land, you know, they wrapped up what they were doing, and then they forsook all and followed him. But the point is, when God called, when Christ called, they followed. And that's our first lesson today. John responded to God's calling without hesitation. I mean, it's pretty remarkable. Christ called them in a very direct way, and these four gentlemen, including John, the little brother, maybe the youngest of the entire group, but I would say he probably was the youngest because he outlived the rest of them. He probably was the youngest, maybe in his early 20s at this point, maybe mid-20s. He forsook all and followed him. He left everything to follow Jesus Christ. And brethren, we understand that each Christian comes to a similar moment. Not as dramatic. We don't come face to face with Jesus Christ physically, but we do come face to face with him spiritually when God opens our minds to the truth and convicts us of our need to obey it and act on him and act on the truth. And the question is, will we follow it? When we have that calling, when we're confronted with God and his way of life, do we immediately follow? Sometimes it takes people a little while. Sometimes it takes them a while to come along. But, you know, it's really good when somebody has that calling and, okay, I'm giving up everything and I'm following through on it. And we may have people in this room who are in the early stages of their calling and working that out. And, you know, you can learn that lesson from John. He was convicted and he acted without hesitation. Let's look at Mark 8. Let's go forward. We'll spend some time in the book of Mark. I like the way Mark words a lot of these things. We tend to go to Matthew a lot, so let's give some attention to Mark. Mark 8, verse 34. But we'll see that John, and of course the other guys as well, practiced this principle that Jesus Christ taught. We often talk about this when we're talking on the topic of baptism. Mark 8, verses 34 through 35. And when he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, a symbol of sacrifice, and follow me." Don't hesitate, don't think about it, don't wait for years and years and years until, well, when I'm done with this, well, I've got this worked out, I've got this career worked out. No, when you have the calling, you take it and you follow him. Verse 35, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And that doesn't always mean physically dealing with persecution. I mean, in a sense, John lost his life. He lost his former life as the inheritor, possibly, of Zebedee and Sons Fishing Company. You know, he left that life to start a new life working for Jesus Christ, doing the work of God, following his calling. So John really set a wonderful example. When Christ called him, he followed. He took up his cross, which his cross for John was leaving a comfortable life, a family business, being surrounded by his family, working for his dad to follow Jesus Christ. He went from working from his dad to working now for who the man who would become his best friend. That's interesting to think about. What a blessing he had there. That moment really began John's life of epic service. Of epic service as Christ's disciple. So let's move on to some of the early experiences John had that I really think influenced him and helped him become the man that he became. Of course, we know that John was part of the inner circle of Christ's ministry. He had the 12 disciples, but there was an inner circle. There was a group of three men that he worked very special with. He worked and gave them special opportunities, special training, special abilities. And those, of course, were Peter, James, and then the little brother, John. Let's turn over to Mark 1. Mark chapter 1. Looking at some of these situations, you know, we often read these circumstances of Christ healing people, of Christ doing amazing things, but try as we read these to put yourself in the shoes of John, this young man who had left everything, and he's being given these opportunities to witness these things. And just think, how did they affect this man? Mark 1, verse 29. So this is very shortly after he had been called. He left everything. He's following Christ. Verse 29. "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." So here you have this inner circle. But again, there's history. I mean, these guys had worked together. They were friends. They had probably been in this house many times. So you have these friends coming in for some social time, a meal, into the house of Simon Peter. Verse 30. "But Simon's wife's mother," so his mother-in-law, "lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he," Jesus, "came and took her by the hand," again, you see the gentleness, the care, the concern, "and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." Amazing. She's healed, and then she's already back on her feet serving them. So think of John as a young man just seeing this, how Christ interacted with this probably older lady, how this spirit of love, the miracles, and it's probably influencing John's character in great ways this early part of his development. Now let's go to Mark 5. We'll see another experience that John was given. Again, with Peter's mother-in-law, not all the disciples had that experience. Only that group of four, as far as we know, were in the house and were able to see that. The other disciples probably didn't have the same experience. Let's look at Mark 5, verse 35. Of course, this is the inspiring story of Jairus' daughter, who Christ raised from the dead. Verse 36. But again, put yourself as the young John just watching all this. You can just see him stepping back and watching all this and taking all this in. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, that this little girl had died, you know, maybe a 10 to 12-year-old girl, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." So think how that is influencing John. Okay, so don't get rattled about things. You know, calm down, believe in God, have faith. Verse 37, and he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Again, there's the little brother is part of this group that's able to come into the house. The rest of the disciples have to stay outside. Verse 38, then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. So we see this, we can't get into what was all going on there, but just this chaotic situation. And it's just interesting how Christ enters the situation, a chaotic situation, and brings calm to the situation. I'm sure that's something else that influenced John. When Christ comes into the situation, he brings calm and brings chaos back to order. Verse 41. Let's skip down to verse 41. Then he, Christ, took the child by the hand again, seeing the gentleness, the concern, and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated as an Aramaic term for little girl, "I say to you, arise." Get up, little girl. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. That's right, it says she was 12 years of age. We don't have to guess on that. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that they should, that no one should know about it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. Don't make a big deal about it. Again, there's a lot we can explore about this section of Scripture, but I think what we need to focus on is how this impacted John's life and the man that John became. And that's going to lead us to lesson two. John developed a deep understanding of godly love because of his experiences with Christ. John developed a deep understanding, not just an understanding, a deep understanding of godly love because of these experiences he had with Christ. He was trained by the perfect example of love and action. Christ's character, everything he did, every way he conducted himself was the definition of pure, undefiled love towards other people, agape love, godly love. And John learned what that love looked like by watching how Christ treated people. And this really was training. This wasn't just Christ doing what he did. He was training these men, specifically John, giving them this training. This is what love looks like. This is what you need to, first of all, believe. And later on, this is what you need to teach people. When I'm gone, you need to be able to teach this and model this. This was training for these men. And I think as John went on, it's hard to believe that he didn't. As he was dealing with the people he dealt with in his ministry, the congregations, that he did look back on these instances, these experiences with Christ, and learned how to conduct himself, learned how to practice godly love based on what he had learned. The gentleness, the love, the concern, how Christ did it. The entire situation that he dealt with in these two parts of Scripture are a case study in godly love. And I'm sure that's what really, really helped John to develop that character as he progressed in his life. And it's clear from reading John's later writing that the topic of godly love became very important to him. He's actually known as, one of his nicknames is the Apostle of Love, because when you look at his writings, he emphasizes that theme, that concept so much. If you look at his writings in the New King James Version, he uses the word love 64 times in his writings. He uses it 38 times. Of course, sometimes it's Christ talking about it, but he's quoting it. He uses it 38 times in the Gospels. As compared to Matthew, uses it 10 times, Mark 5 times, Luke 11 times, John uses it 38 times. So again, this was a concept that really gelled in his mind. In the book of 1 John, he uses it 19 times. And 1 John is not a big book, but he uses it 19 times in that book. 4 times in 2 John and 3 times in 3 John. So this became something that became very important to him, a very important part of his character and a theme that he taught to God's people and still teaches us today. And again, the emphasis, where did he learn that? He learned that from his experiences and the example of Christ himself, watching Christ up close and personal for 3.5 years of his life, or maybe 3 years, who knows exactly how long. What's the takeaway from that? Well, the takeaway from that is You don't have to be living in the first century, interacting with the man Jesus Christ, to learn how Christ conducted himself and how he demonstrated godly love, because the disciples wrote it down for us. So we can learn the same examples. We can study the examples that we just read about. We can study other examples in the gospel and learn the exact same lessons, because those writers, thankfully, used, in some cases, very graphic language to show us how Christ conducted himself. So we can learn the same example that John learned, learning about godly love from Jesus Christ himself, the personification of godly love. So let's move on to another lesson about John's life. So now, we just talked about John being a loving man, emphasizing love in his writings and ministry, but was he always that way? Was he always characterized as the apostle of love? And it doesn't seem that that was really an ingrained part of his character early in life. Turn with me over to Luke. We'll go now to Luke chapter 9. We'll look at, again, another very familiar section of Scripture, but in the context of John. Usually we look at it from the context of Christ or Peter, but look at it from the context, well, not Peter, but Christ. But let's look at this situation, because it tells us something about John's character and teaches us another important lesson about him. Luke chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that means be crucified and then resurrected 3.5 days later, that he, Jesus, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he was heading for Jerusalem for his last Passover and all the events that would surround that. Verse 52, something interesting happens. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. He needed a place to stay on this journey from the north to Jerusalem in the south of the nation. Verse 53, but they did not receive him. This town, this village of the Samaritans, did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So for some reason, when the messengers came, they said, okay, Christ is going to Jerusalem, but we'd like to spend the night here, Christ and his entourage, the disciples. And they said, no, if he's not going to stay here and stay a while, preach, visit, you know, who knows what they wanted. If he's just using this as a stopping point, he's not welcome here. Keep going. So verse 54, we see the response of the two Zebedee boys. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Again, probably not the most loving response. So this advance team comes back, says, okay, we can't stay here. You know, James and John, you could have been, okay, well, let's look at our options. Well, where else? Let's get the map out and see where else we can stay. Is there somewhere we can camp, somewhere outside of the town? You know, it's a little bit unreasonable, but we're just going to have to go with it. No, that wasn't their reaction. Their reaction, let's commit genocide of the town. Let's just destroy this Samaritan town. Notice Christ's response, verse 55, and he turned and rebuked them. I think this is another part of their training, and said, do you not know what manner of spirit you are of? They needed to know exactly where this way of living, this way of thinking came from, this way of destruction, this way of attack, this way of vengeance. Not God's way of life. Verse 56, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And you can kind of just see the Zebedee boys kind of going towards the back of the line, hanging their heads. Usually Peter was the one that had to have the foot and mouth syndrome. At least, I'm sure Peter at this point was kind of like, yeah, it kind of feels good that they're the ones in the hot seat right now, because he was the one always getting himself into trouble with his sometimes idiotic statements. But this time it was the Zebedee boys. So, you know, Jesus could have just said, guys, we're not going to do that. Let's move on. But he saw them turning to this wrong spirit. He saw this, probably, maybe this character flaw in them, and he had to directly address it head on. You know, and it was a spirit of anger and vengeance. Just think about it. Don't just think about the words. Think about the implications of the words. Was it even a just response by human standards of justice and law. Okay, you can't stay here tonight. Here's the decision. Okay, is the just response, okay, we'll destroy everybody in the town. We'll just wipe you out. Would that even be justice for me? Yes, because you won't let us spend the night. We're going to kill all of you. It was so unreasonable and over the top, and you know, so in a sense, a satanic spirit that Christ had to directly deal with it. But it shows us that John, as a younger man, was susceptible to this kind of approach. In fact, we're not going to read the account, but in Mark 3, we learn that Christ had a nickname for the two Zebedee boys. He called them Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And it's likely it was this characteristic, that why he gave them that nickname, the sons of thunder. You know, you guys just want to thunder down punishment on people. You just want to react with anger and vengeance. So he had this little, you know, maybe friendly nickname for them. But it shows us that early in his life, he wasn't an apostle of love. He was a son of thunder. He began as a son of thunder. He had an edge to his personality. And maybe that came from his years of working out with the guys fishing, probably did. And I don't think John was at all a slime ball. He just had a rough edge. He had portions of carnality that came out at this point and probably came out at other points. But here's the lesson. It took time for John to go from son of thunder to apostle of love. That's our lesson. It took time. It was a process for John to go from son of thunder to apostle of love. John, this situation graphically illustrates that conversion is a process, something we've understood and is very unique to the Church of God. That conversion isn't just something that happens in a moment. I accept Jesus, I'm born again, I'm converted, I'm going to heaven. No, conversion is a process. It's a process of growth. John was pursuing perfection. He didn't start as perfect. He didn't start as a man that you would say, that's the most loving man I've ever met. No, Christ characterized him as the most thunderous man he ever met at first. And I'm sure there was love and concern with that name. I'm sure he teased him with it. But again, it did show that there was not perfect character. So this should inspire us, brethren. We don't always start as a man and woman perfectly reflecting God's character in every aspect of our life. We don't always perfectly reflect love, but we should, throughout our lives, be focusing on that process of going from a son of thunder to a man or woman of love, to a man or woman of conversion, going from carnality to conversion. It's a process. So we don't get totally discouraged when that process, you know, we struggle through that process. It doesn't happen immediately, but it shows us, no, we do have to keep going. We're expected to grow and we're expected to change. Let's turn to 1 John 2. How did that process work? Well, John actually wrote about it later in his life as the elderly apostle. And I think he wrote about it, looking at it through the prism, the context of his life. He wrote about it based on his experiences. How does the process of going from carnality to conversion, from the son of thunder to love, work? Let's look at 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. First John 2, verses 3 through 6. Again, a very important doctrinal verse. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. That word there, perfected, teleaho, the process of attaining completeness, maturity, or perfection. So Paul, John is saying the love of God is perfected. It's a process. It happens over time. How do you do that? By keeping the commandments of God, he says. By keeping his word, studying it, striving to live by it, and imitating the love of Christ, the love of God. And by that process of doing that throughout life, perfection, the love of God is perfected in a person. So it's a process. You know, so if we do that, if we follow those steps over the months, the years, the decades of our Christian walk, we'll grow from our personal whatever son of thunder we have in our character, wherever their carnality exists in our character, to where we need to be, the man or woman characterized by love, characterized by God's character. So to recap lesson 3, it took time. It was a process for John to go from son of thunder to apostle of love. He wasn't called that way. He didn't become that way immediately. It was a lifelong process. The man he was at the end of his life as the elderly apostle was not the same man who started. And that's an encouraging lesson, and it's a motivating lesson. So, Brendan, now let's look at another aspect of his life. I've already alluded to it, but based on the Gospels, it appears John was Christ's closest and best friend during his ministry. It's amazing to think that Christ, the man, the Son of Man, had a best friend, a guy that he just connected with at a deeper level than the other guys. And that appears to be John. And I think this shows us that even though John wasn't perfect, Christ made that very clear, as we saw, he was a man that Christ, Jesus, genuinely liked and trusted. He could trust the man. He knew he had rough edges. He wasn't perfect. He had this temper, but he could trust him. We're not going to read it, but at the end of his life, Christ actually entrust the care of his mother to John. Of all the disciples, John was the one, and you know, as you see, as Christ was arrested, John was the one that stayed closest to him. You know, he wasn't there fighting for his release like Peter at first, but he stayed at a distance. He stayed in the perimeter. He was staying close to him. And he was the man Christ trusted the most, his closest friend, to care for his mother. And he had brothers. He had other disciples. He had Peter. I mean, if anybody would protect his mother, it was probably Peter. Peter would probably, you know, bring out a sword to protect anybody he cared about. But the man that Christ picked was John. But it brings us to another fascinating part about John's life. If you search for the name John in the Gospel of John, how many times do you think it shows up? It actually shows up 20 times. But do you know what's interesting about that? Every time it shows up, it's talking about another John, John the Baptist. John, in his epistle, never uses his own name. He never addresses himself as John. Let's turn to John 13. Let's look at another situation. Again, he's involved in these epic situations, these epic circumstances of the New Testament, of Christianity. I mean, he had a front row seat to all these things. And as he's the elderly apostle later writing about all these things, he doesn't even put his name in the middle of it. He alludes to himself by nicknames, in a sense. Let's look at John 13. John 13. We're going to break into the context here. We're at Christ's last Passover, what's commonly called the Last Supper in Christianity. We know it's the last Passover. John 13, let's begin reading in verse... Where are we? 2. Oh, no, verse 21. I wrote it wrong. Verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." So here we're dealing with the Judas Iscariot situation coming up. Verse 22. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, verse 23, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That was the Apostle John. Again, he could have just said, John was leaning on Christ's bosom. Christ's best friend was leaning on his bosom, or I was leaning on his bosom. But he says, no, the other disciple, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, who he had this special relationship with. Verse 24, Simon Peter understood that. Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. So you see, Peter wants to know who the guy is. He doesn't ask Christ directly. He motions John to him and says, ask him who it is. Because John, he believed, he understood, had the closest relationship. Christ would be more likely to share this with John than Peter. Because of course, Peter probably knew, well, he's not going to share it with me because I'm going to tell everybody immediately because I'm Peter. John was a little more discreet, as we'll see later. Verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, and I assume he probably whispered this, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Verse 26, Jesus answered, "Is it he? It is he who to whom I will shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, not getting into all the issues with Judas, again, focusing on that verse 23. He just called himself one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. He didn't even use his name. I mean, this is an epic event in the ministry of Christ. This is the last Passover, and he just refers to himself by this nickname. This is the reason he's not mentioned in the Gospel of John, because he, as the author, just chose not to use his own name when writing about himself. Instead, he used a phrase like this. Let's look at John 20 now. John chapter 20. We'll see this is after the crucifixion and resurrection. John 20. And this is another interesting, we'll use it to make this point, but I think it's another interesting section of Scripture where you see a bit of the humanity of John come through, you see his sense of humor come through, and I think we should try to find that when we can, when we study about these people. These were human beings, you know, they weren't demigods, they weren't always spiritual giants, they were human beings, they had humanity, they had humor. Look at this, chapter 20, verse 1, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Christ had already risen hours earlier. He had risen around sunset the previous day. He was already long gone. Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to who? The other disciple. This is where we get the title of the message today, the other disciple. He could have just wrote, she came to Simon and John, she came to Simon and me. No, she came to Simon and the other disciple, the other guy, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. It's interesting, Mary went to Simon Peter and John at this point. So it seems John was rising in prominence, and maybe his relationship with Peter was becoming a lot closer, or he was just around him. But it's interesting, the other disciple. Verse 3, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, John, and were going to the tomb. And this, I love this verse, verse 4, and they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And this is where I think you see a bit of the man's humanity and humor coming out. You know, I imagine him being an old man, writing about this later in life. Maybe he's in his 70s or 80s. Who knows how old he was. Recounting the story to a scribe and then laughing. You know, this little detail. Peter and I raced to get to the tomb, and I outran the man. I outran Peter, who was, I imagine Peter was bigger than him, probably stronger than him, more gregarious than him. I ran faster than him. You know, put that in there. I think that needs to be preserved for posterity. Just a little, maybe a little orneriness coming out, a little jab at his old friend Peter. You know, Peter may not even been alive at this point. Who knows? And maybe, you know, you can imagine them in life, maybe in their middle ages, and John sitting around a dinner table or a campfire with Peter saying, you know, if I ever write the story, I'm going to mention that. I'm going to mention that I outran you, that I'm a faster runner than you. You may be the chief apostle, all this, you gave the first sermon in the book of Acts, you got the church going, but I still outran you. And of course, this is friendly. They were friends. They had a lot of history with each other, and I'm sure it was fine. But it just shows a little bit of John's humanity and humor coming out. So he had a sense of humor, I think, because there was really no reason to put this detail in there other than the fact of putting it in there, because it was an interesting little detail and it was funny, and he was probably proud of it. I ran faster than Peter in his prime. Verse 5, and then we see a little bit about his personality coming out. And he, stooping down and looking in, this is John, the other disciple, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. So John gets there first and just peeks his head in, sees the clothes lying there, sees that Christ's body is not there, but he doesn't go in. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came. Now Peter's not going to do that. Peter's just going to go in. He follows him. He goes into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths laying there. So here we see a little bit of difference between these men's personalities. John, probably a little bit of more hesitant, cautious person, maybe compared to Peter, probably the introvert. And Peter being that bold and gregarious personality that just goes right in to see what he can see. But still, regardless of all that, John beat him in the foot race. So he made sure to make that point. But back to the main point. Though John describes his role in the story, he couldn't ignore his role in the story. He had a front row seat to these things. Again, he didn't choose to use his name. And then when you read his epistles later in life, what does he call himself? He just refers to himself as the elder. The elder to the church, the elder to the I think he says, the beloved lady or something like that. And that's our lesson four. John was a man who practiced genuine humility. John was a man who practiced genuine humility. So you can see his life was characterized by love as he progressed through his process of conversion and genuine humility. Who knows if he was the most humble person earlier in his life when he was the young man being involved in the situations described in the Gospels. But we know he's writing about those situations as he's the elderly man writing about them many years, decades later. And that man was an extremely humble man. Didn't need to insert his name. Didn't need to name drop every chance he got. He wasn't putting his name on the sign. He wouldn't have been a politician. He was just simply the other guy, the other disciple, the other student, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think he probably wanted to show that there was that friendship there as an important way to teach the humanity of Christ and that Christ did have friends and relationships, or later in life, the elder. But again, he didn't name drop. He practiced godly humility. And the lesson for us is that our motivation should never be just getting credit or looking important, trying to name drop, trying to promote ourselves. That's not godly humility. Godly humility is humbling ourselves and putting others above ourselves as we read throughout the scriptures. John practiced that, and he gave us a living example of that in action in his old age as the elderly apostle. Humility is something we grow in over time. So this is another way he grew from the son of thunder into a man of deep humility. There's much more we could say about humility. That's a topic for another time. So let's look at another lesson from John's life. This involves a very special opportunity John had, along with two other men. Please turn to Mark 9. John just, when you put his life together, the opportunities, the things he was able to see, I mean, if you could see one of these things, you would consider yourself blessed and honored to be able to witness these things. You know, if we're blessed and honored to witness the return of Jesus Christ as being alive, that would be an amazing crescendo end to the physical life. But look at all these things that John witnessed. Because in effect, John has already seen the return of Christ multiple times, at least twice. Well, we'll look at the first time here, Mark 9, verses 1 through 4, as we know it as the Transfiguration. But we should think of it as another portion of John's and the other two guys' training. Verse 1. And he said to them, Christ, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So there are three men of this group who are going to see the kingdom of God before they die. That's incredible. That's an incredible opportunity to be one of those three guys. And John was one of those three guys. Verse 2, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and the little brother, John. This is Mark writing, so he uses his name. If John wrote about this, he would have said Peter, James, and the other guy. Peter, James, and John, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. Special training. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared with them, with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So this was a vision of the kingdom of God. Jesus introduce this whole situation as they are going to see the kingdom of God coming in power. They're going to have a vision of it. They're going to see it before it happens. This wasn't heaven. This was a vision of the future, the kingdom of God, a scene from the future. And he actually got to see a resurrected Elijah. He got to see a resurrected Moses, similar to what Ezekiel got to see people resurrected, but he just got to see the house of Israel, a small portion. He saw a vision of that. He didn't see the actual event. He saw a vision of it. John got to see a vision of Elijah, Moses, and the glorified Christ talking in the kingdom of God. But think about this. Think about this. John, probably, other of course than Christ, was the man who had the clearest vision of the kingdom of God of anybody who ever lived. Because not only was he given this vision to see the kingdom of God, but roughly 60 years later, he was given another vision and saw, in essence, the kingdom of God in much more detail. We call it the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. So John was given early in his life a vision, small vision of the kingdom of God, and then later in his life he was given this grand vision of the kingdom of God. Now we're not going to go through the book of Revelation, but think of the things he's seen, that he went to his grave having already seen. He saw in Revelation 19 Christ returning on the white horse, fighting and defeating the armies of this world. He saw it. Revelation 20, he saw the resurrection of the dead. You know, Ezekiel saw just a portion of the second resurrection. John saw all three. He saw the banishing of Satan. He saw the angel capturing Satan, a vision of it. He saw the millennial reign. Do you realize that it's only John that tells us in the book of Revelation that the millennial reign is 1,000 years? You know, the prophets in the Old Testament write a lot about the millennium. We read about those at the feast, but as far as we know, they never had a sense of, okay, Christ returns, 1,000-year rule on earth, that ends, Satan's released, great white throne judgment, so on and so forth. They didn't have that framework. They had little snapshots here and there. John was given the entire framework. He saw those things. He saw the second resurrection. He saw a vision of the new Jerusalem coming down, the new heavens and the new earth. Again, he died having the clearest vision of any human being of the kingdom of God. He had actually seen it. And that's our fifth lesson. John had a crystal clear vision of the kingdom of God. John had a crystal clear vision of the kingdom of God because he had actually seen it. What's the lesson? We are to have a crystal clear vision of the kingdom of God. You know, hopefully the feast sharpened that vision. You know, none of us will see it the way John saw it, in literal visions. But thankfully, just like with the other experiences he had, we have the words, we have the descriptions of it. We can read about those visions and allow them to impact us in the same way they impacted John. You know, we probably don't have the vivid image that John died having in his mind, that he took to his grave, but we have the truth and we have the vision in words, and that should drive and empower us. And I believe that did drive and empower John to serve God. I mean, he was the longest living apostle as far as we know. He remained faithful to the end of his life. And what drove him was this vision of the kingdom of God. That's what drove him. Revelation 1. Let's look at Revelation 1, verse 9. Revelation 1, verse 9. He talks a little bit about that here in his introduction to the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 9. Here, he actually uses his name, interestingly enough. It probably would have been a little awkward to say other disciple here. So he uses his name, Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, and then, he says, and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So he says, I'm your brother in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was going through his own personal tribulation there. But what was on his mind? The kingdom. It was the kingdom, and it was the kingdom, the vision of the kingdom, that led him to have the patience of Jesus Christ, because he had seen it. He knew, that's where I need to be. That's my goal. That's what I'm told. Christ told us to seek that first, and I've seen it, and I know I have to stay faithful to the end to be there because of that vision that drove him. Let's look at something Paul said in Hebrews 12. Paul put it an interesting way in Hebrews 12. I didn't want to just go to Matthew 6, verse 33. When you're talking about a vision of the kingdom, that can be kind of cliche. There are other places we can go. Hebrews 12, verse 28. What is the impact the vision, the crystal clear vision, has on a person's life? And I think what Paul describes here describes John's life very perfectly. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, therefore let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Notice, we could just focus on that last part. Okay, we have to have grace, we have to serve God with reverence and godly fear, but why does the author say we do that? Because of the kingdom. Because we're receiving a kingdom, and because the vision of that kingdom drives us to live this way. It's the vision of the kingdom that motivates and drives us to live and serve God with reverence and godly fear. So, brethren, if our vision of the kingdom is strong like God, we will continue to grow, and we will endure to the end. You know, no matter what 2021 throws at us, you know, 2020 has been an interesting year, but hopefully we've gotten through it because of that vision of the kingdom of God. And, you know, 2020 is nothing like being imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. Nothing. You can't even compare that. I'm sure that was awful, an awful experience, but his vision was strong. If our vision is weak, we'll stagnate. If our vision is strong, we'll continue forward. So that's a huge lesson from John's life. As a 90-year-old man, that vision of the kingdom of God that he had seen as a young man, that he had learned from Christ, and that he had strengthened at the end of his life was what kept him keeping on, was what kept him faithful. So, brethren, let's look at one last lesson from John's life. Lesson 6. One last lesson from John's life. And before, I'll preface this by saying, I already said that love is a big theme of John's writings. If you look at John's writings, what would you say the second theme was? If you just remember, what would you say the second theme of John's writings was? It was truth. And that's lesson 6. John had a deep love for the truth of God. John had a deep love for the truth of God. I once heard someone describe somebody like this, and I think you could describe John. He had a lifelong love affair with the truth of God. Because it's a theme that constantly comes up in his writings, along with love and light would be another theme. Those, if you can really sum up what John wrote the most about, it would be love, truth, and light. Three great themes. In the Gospels, the word truth is used, and the three epistles, the word truth is used 40 times. Think of it, if you compare it, we're not comparing John and Paul, but Paul used it about 47 times in his writing, and he wrote, you know, 12 to 13 books. John wrote we're just looking at 4, and he talked about it 40 times. So he emphasized truth a lot. Let's turn to 2 John 1, verse 3. 2 John 1, verse 3. Again, we'll get to see here how the old John referred to himself, not as the other disciple, the elderly apostle, possibly towards the end of his life. But John dealt with the progression of heresy coming into the church, and the church starting to have to go underground, and he emphasized truth. Let's look here, 2 John 1, the elder, that's John, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, most likely code words for the church. Church likened to a woman, children of God. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. There, truth. I love you in the truth. Our relationship is based on the truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Again, this is what unified them, the truth. It wasn't just about relationships, it was relationships based on the truth. Verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. There in the first two verses, he's already used truth 3 times. That was a word he wanted to put in there. Everything is based on the truth. That's the foundation. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. There you see those two big themes put together, truth and love. He took these very seriously. These were important to him. Let's skip down to verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Again, doctrine, truth. Doctrine could be interchangeable with truth. If you don't abide in the correct doctrine, you don't have God. It's based on that foundation of doctrine. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, this is the litmus test, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. But just look at the theme of the truth that he's, as the elderly man, emphasizing to the brethren. And of course, within the context of heresy coming into the church, And he constantly went back to that theme of the truth. Let's look at 3 John. 3 John, just a page over, probably, in your Bible. We'll see he continues this in this epistle. 3 John 1, the elder, there he is again, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. There you see, love and truth connected together again. Verse 2, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health. Here's the caring, loving man again. This is what, you know, my prayer is that you'll be doing well and you'll be in good health. He cares about people, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. So he was happy because not only do you believe the truth, but you practice the truth. That was what encouraged him as the elderly man writing to this congregation or this group of people. I have no greater joy, verse 4, than to hear that my children, the brethren, you know, my children in the faith, walk in the truth. You know, that is such a strong statement. And we have to take him at his word. There's nothing that makes me happier than to hear that you believe the truth and walk in the truth. That was it. It wasn't necessarily that you prosper in all things and that you're in good health and that things are going well for you in general. He cared about those things. He already talked about that. But his greatest joy was that you're walking in the truth. That was his focus and emphasis. And John meant what he said. John loved the truth and was deeply grounded in it. Brother, have you ever thought of how many, and I alluded to this earlier, but how many of the deeply important doctrinal truths we understand are grounded in what John wrote for us? How much, if you removed all of John's writings, let's just say you removed the Gospel of John, you only had 3 Gospels, you removed the 3 epistles, and you removed the book of Revelation, how much, we would still have the truth, but it would actually be very... It would be more challenging to piece it together because some of the most clear, simple, straightforward doctrinal explanations are found in John's writings on some topics. Now, talking about law and redemption and justification, Paul takes care of those topics. But on some other topics, John really provides us our foundation. Think about John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The beginning scripture. It tells us a lot about the nature of God. Imagine if John never wrote that, if we didn't have that verse. We could piece it together. We could piece it together from Genesis 1 and from Paul's salutations and different scriptures, but without having that clear doctrinal verse showing us that the Word is God and the Word was with God, that God is a family, it would be a lot harder to have that understanding. That's such a clear verse. John 3, verse 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That comes from John. No other disciple wrote that. John 3:16, the golden verse, as it's called. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, that's such a succinct, clear verse about the plan of God and the purpose of God. Imagine having that removed. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. That's such a clear, important scripture that God has to call. John was the one who preserved that for us, that doctrine. John 13, the foot washing ceremony. Only John gives us that. 1 John 1, verse 4, he who says, I know him, but does not keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You can't know God without obeying him. That's John that tells us that. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, we are now children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be on the level in the family of God of Jesus Christ as children of God. Very clear, succinct doctrinal scripture. 1 John 3, verse 4, the definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the transgression of the law. It's John that gives us that clear doctrinal verse. Again, we could piece that together from Paul, but John gives us the clear doctrinal verse. 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, connecting love and the law of God, making that unbreakable link. That's John that gives us that. So, brethren, we could just go on and on and on, but what these show us is how important truth was to John, how important it was for him to articulate truth in his writings. And they come from a man who had a deep love and understanding of the truth. And the lesson for us is that we should have the same deep love, understanding of the truth. So, brethren, there is so much more we could cover about this man and lessons from his life, but we're just going to stop at those six. It's not a righteous sermon because I stopped at the number of man. I apologize for that, but we got to stop somewhere. So we're going to stop at six today. As we said at the beginning, this man truly had an epic life. The things he was allowed to witness, the experiences he was allowed to have by God's grace, the important events he was able to have a front row seat to, as well as the events of the future, these all had a deep impact on the man. They had a deep impact on the man, the Christian, and the leader he became. Thankfully, they're preserved for us, so they can have the exact same impact on us that they had on John. So we covered six lessons today. We covered that John responded to God's calling without hesitation. We saw that John deeply understood godly love because he learned it from Christ. Likewise, we can learn it from Christ. Three, John's growth was from a son of thunder to apostle of love. It was a process. John grew from where he started to where he ended. Four, John lived godly humility. He did not name drop. He did not need to promote himself. He was simply the other guy. Lesson five, John had a crystal clear vision of the kingdom of God. That drove him to stay faithful to the end. And six, John had a deep love for the truth of God. He believed it, he taught it, he held fast to it, and we must do the same. So brethren, I hope we have a deeper appreciation and understanding of this incredible man this morning. John was many things. He was a fisherman to start. He was a student. He was an apostle. He was a best friend. He was, in a sense, a prophet. But most of all, for us, he was an example of growth, love, character, and faithfulness. So, brethren, let's learn the lessons from the epic life of the other disciple.